Matthew chapter 21. Encourage you to look along. If you didn't bring a Bible, we got them in the pews. You can pull one out. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. It says there, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Let's pray. Father God, as always, we need your help. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand your word. Lord, anything I say that's contrary to your will, I pray it would fall on deaf ears. But God, anything that's true, that's what your word says, God, that it would pierce our hearts and we would be changed, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still going through Matthew. Simply, we started this off months ago asking the simple question, what do we learn about Jesus? And we're still asking that question even as we come to Matthew 21. So this is the beginning of the Holy Week, the last week leading up to his death, Jesus going to Jerusalem with a mission. Now the word for today is the word dissonance. Everybody say it, dissonance. I'm sure you used that word a lot this week, right? Just flows off the tongue. You know, I actually had to look up the definition because I was pretty sure I was going to use it wrong. So dissonance, simple definition, is disharmony. Two things that don't naturally go together well. To illustrate this, I almost wore a bright orange shirt today because redheads and orange shirts or pink shirts usually don't go well today together, right? Fashion people, right? But maybe a better example, this is like an obstacle course here. This is great. Maybe a better example, you had to keep me off the keyboard, right? So maybe a better example for musicians in the room, this is a beautiful chord. Let's do it up here. Beautiful chord, right? That's beautiful, right? Sounds good. This would be dissonance. Everybody got it? Or let's just make it even simpler. How do we get this even? Can you get me a little louder? I want everybody to really hear this, all right? Here we go, right here. Everybody ready for a beautiful, worshipful experience? Ready? How's that for you? Amazing, great. Like, it just doesn't work well when he does it, right? That right there is dissonance. Things that don't seem to go together well. When we read this passage this morning, there's descriptions of Jesus in here that don't seem, by nature, we tend not to put them together. All right, and so what we're going to see first just at the beginning, the first part of this passage is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And if you've been in church much, you know this story. We often celebrate it come Easter or Palm Sunday, right? And everybody celebrates this huge celebration. But the thing we see in this part of the story is two things, that Jesus is sovereign, he's the king, but he's also a servant. And those notions often do not go hand in hand, right? If you look back, the beginning here of chapter 21, he's headed up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, he tells his disciples to go into the village opposite you, and he tells them what they're going to find. Jesus tells them what they're going to go into this village. They're going to find there a colt with a donkey and a colt, untie them and bring them to me. And if someone asks you, because they will ask you, what you need to reply is that the Lord needs them. And it turns out it happens exactly as Jesus predicts. And it's just a glimpse of the fact that he is the sovereign king, that he knows all things and is in control of all things. You hear that this morning? That he is in control of all things. So transportation is nothing to Jesus. He can handle it. People's possessions, what you think you own and what you have a right to, guess what? It belongs to Jesus. And he can take it from you at any moment that he so pleases. He is the sovereign king. We just see a glimpse of it here, that he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows where to send them to get what he needs, and he tells them what to say, and it absolutely works out well. But we see in verse 4, there's purpose behind why he's doing this. It says, now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And this is referencing, it quotes Zechariah chapter 9, so it's back in the Old Testament, way before Christ, hundreds of years before Christ. Zechariah the prophet on the scene predicting that one was going to come. Not one in their day and time, but there was one that was going to come. And it says there, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That a king was going to come. And that's who Christ is. We see it further down in what they start shouting. And down in verse 9, they start shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was a reference back to 2 Samuel from the Old Testament. So what we see in this one little scene is God kind of tying all of Scripture together in a nice little bow. Could you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7? There's King David on the scene there. He's God's man, a man after God's own heart. And in the promises given to David, God tells him that there will be one to come, one of his descendants, that will reign forever. We know it wasn't his son Solomon because he didn't reign forever. We know it wasn't any of his other sons. It was pointing ahead to the Messiah, the one that was going to come, the king of all kings that was going to come. But it says there's Hosanna. It means save us. Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's verse 9. That is quoting, in verse 9, it's quoting Psalm 118 from the Old Testament as well. And Psalm 118 was one of a number of psalms that they would often recite, especially when they had the Feast of Tabernacles. There was three main feasts in the Old Testament where all male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem. So kind of like Christmas when you feel like you're required to go to church, so God will check off, you know, you're a good person. So that's what they had, three times they had to go to the temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those times. And when they went for the Feast of Tabernacles, Psalm 18 was one of the things that they were to recite along the way as they went up to Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that was to remind them of how God led them out of Egypt and then provided for them as they wandered through the wilderness. So they would build these little temporary huts. It kind of sounds like a church camping trip. But they would build these temporary little huts to remember how God provided for them in the wilderness. And on the great sacrifice day, the priest would walk around the altar with palm branches, cut palm branches, crying out things like Psalm 118. And so you see in this, as they are crying this out now, as Christ comes in, it's fulfilling the whole picture. The picture in the Old Testament of God leading his people out of Egypt and saving them was the great salvation story of the Old Testament. But it was pointing to the day when one would come that would be an even greater salvation story of the one that could save us from our sins, and that's Christ. So in all of this, it's screaming that a king is coming. The king is now here. The king is coming into the city, and they are going crazy. And I just want to say, like, I don't think we have come close to imitating this scene in this church in a long time. Last night, I sat in a stadium of probably 50,000 people in the southern part of heaven. And my team scored a touchdown with 1 minute left. And I want you to know that I hug people that I have no clue what their first name is. And I high-fived people that I, you know, they smelled and I was still high-fiving them. You know, like, didn't matter what age they were, except for, like, the Miami fans. They didn't give me a high-five. But everybody else around me, like, we were celebrating, right? Over a ball. Over a ball. 50,000, I mean, going crazy. Do you understand, like, this is way more exciting and way better than that. The king is coming into the city, and the people are going crazy. They're laying down the garments for the king. They're cutting the branches for the king to make his path smooth. They are expecting something amazing. The whole city is stirred, and that word means shaken. It's like an earthquake going on. I mean, this is before Twitter. This is before Snapchat. Like, they didn't know he was coming, but it just started happening, and everybody came out to see it, right? It's a huge celebration because the king is here. But here's the thing. The king is supposed to ride in, if you've seen any good movie, the king does not ride in on a donkey. They're slow. They're not very majestic. They don't go fast. I mean, I don't know that it's a very smooth ride anyway. The king's supposed to ride in on a stallion or on a horse or at least get a chariot or, like, you know, a tank or something. Right? The king's coming in on a donkey. To fulfill scripture, but also because it's the humble way that people traveled. It's the humble servant coming in, not to overthrow the Romans, but as a servant coming to die for his people. Those two things don't seem to... We tend to embrace one or the other. We tend to want to embrace Jesus as being king, and he's my king, and he's going to take care of all my enemies, and go smite them, God. Yeah, let's go. Or we tend to be over here with, Jesus, I need you to serve me and help me, and life is hard. But they go hand in hand because he is the servant king. The second thing we see about Jesus in the second part of this passage that we read is that he is both, for lack of better terms, he is both wrathful and compassionate. And those don't seem to go hand in hand either, right? Wrathful and compassionate. He's come into the city. He goes into the temple in verse 12. And there's a scene there in the temple, and you have to understand, by Jesus' day and time, the temple had changed some over the years. Tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was very simple, simplistic. And the temple, when Solomon built it, was bigger. And then now by this time, it had changed some as well. So they had different courts within the temple. They were still in the very center of the Holy of Holies where the sacrifice was made. The blood was sprinkled. But then there was a holy section. And then there was the section for the good Jews. And then there was an outer section that was for everybody. Even Gentiles were allowed into this section. And this outer section, so when you came to the temple, there was requirements of you. You didn't come empty-handed. You had to come to bring a sacrifice. But if you're traveling from far distance, that's a little hard. Like if you have to bring a lamb or a ram or a goat. I mean, that's, you know, can you imagine like putting that in your carry-on and trying to get on the plane? It's a long way to go. So for convenience sake, they had developed this system where you could show up and buy your animal there in the market, right? You could buy your animal. Makes sense. Practical. Makes sense, right? It's kind of like at church, you know, we want you to give to the offering. We should put in an ATM right there in right there outside the church. You just come in, get some money out, make it simple for you, right? Donna will look into that, right? Anyway, I mean, I'm just trying to make it simple, right? You also had to pay a tax yearly for the upkeep of the temple, but they had this rule that it had to be a certain kind of coin. They didn't want to accept Roman coins because they're still rejecting Roman rule. So you had to have a certain kind of coin. Well, most people didn't have that kind of coin on them. So you had to come in and exchange and get your right currency so you could pay. It makes sense. It makes perfect sense. And if you couldn't afford a ram or a lamb, or, you know, then you, if you were a little bit poor, then you could still buy some doves, right? And maybe some that some guy shot this week. I don't know. But anyway, you could buy some doves, and like, that could be your offering. So it's just simple convenience, right? Except the problem was, by the time Jesus comes along here, it had developed so much over the years that they were just ripping people off. The fees that they were charging to exchange money were exorbitant. And even when people brought their own animal to sacrifice, because see, the chief priest actually owned all these money vendors, the right to work there. So he got a kickback from it. So it was all corruption. So even if you brought your own animal to the sacrifice, they would find a flaw with your animal, so you had to buy another one. So they were making money off of people coming to worship. And so Jesus walks into this, and he sees it. And this is like, you don't usually see stained glass windows of this, which I wish we had one. But verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables. I mean, he went beast mode. He's just flipping tables. And he's driving them out of there. It says, flipped over the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. I just picture him like yanking seats out of people from under them and then falling flat. And he's another, the Gospels talk about him letting loose the animals I mean, it's just chaos going on, right? This guy's just come in. I mean, what's he thinking? That's not dignified. That's not how you act in church, right? We don't do that type of stuff. I mean, this is the heart behind this, though, hear this, is that he hates sin. There's a holy God who absolutely hates sin in every form and fashion. He hates sin that occurs, the clear and distinguishable sins, the kind of sins that people in church often hate as well. The kind that we can get on board and like, we want to pick up our stones and throw at the people, right? We hate that. Yeah, that's sin. That's terrible. I can't believe that. What's wrong with the generation? What's wrong with people? Why do they do this, right? We jump on that boat, right? But listen, Jesus hates every form of sin. And this form of sin actually hits home because this is within the service. This is within, modern day would be within the church, within religion. He's hating how they're using his name and the things he's commanded, and they've distorted it and twisted it for their own gain, and now have become comfortable with it and see nothing wrong with it. And so into this comes wrathful Jesus, full of righteous anger, and now this is their way of making a living, but he's throwing over the tables because he cannot allow it there. Because he also says, he quotes there, verse 13, he said, "In him is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." It's quoting from what Dixie read earlier, Isaiah 56. And in that passage in Isaiah 56, part of what it's talking about to the nation of Israel, this is way before Christ again, the prophet Isaiah talking to the nation of Israel saying that he will bring them back and that he will restore them, but they are supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. And what they have going on in their midst is not only displeasing to God, but it's off-putting to the nations. It's another obstacle to keep the people from being able to connect and worship with God. And so he comes in, and he just wreaks havoc. But then, verse 12, verse 13, he's throwing tables. Verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." It's dissonance. Wrathful, angry Jesus. Compassionate, healing Jesus. Same space, same time frame. How can he be both at the same time? And hear me, this is part of the mystery of God, that how holiness and righteousness and love and compassion are hand in hand. And what looks like to us a wrathful God who punishes sin seems harsh and cruel. The flip side of the same coin is a loving God that cannot allow sin into His presence, or it distorts and ruins everything. So it's by necessity that He's both of these things at the same time. And yet we tend to go one extreme, and let's be honest, most of us go the extreme of embracing a compassionate, healing Jesus, but we don't want to think about a righteously angry Jesus. And yet He's both of these things at the same time. This is who Jesus is. This is the God, the Savior that we worship. Now the question for us this morning is, where do you see yourself in this story? Because when we read Scripture, we're reading to learn what we learn about God, but we're also reading to what we learn about man, and specifically myself. Where am I in this? What is God saying to my life in this? And let's just be honest. A lot of times when we read Matthew 21 or other passages, I read it and I want to see myself as Jesus. I mean, I like movies anyway where the king rides in, so I'm like, man, yes. I would love to be that. But more specifically, when I read this, I'm like, turning over tables? That sounds fun. Like, I almost wanted to do a demonstration this morning, just have a table up here and just sling it just to get everybody awake halfway through the sermon, just to see what you do, right? I mean, doesn't that sound, and I listen, as a believer in Christ, I find myself, I read this story, I'm like, yes, righteously angry, yes, that's going to be me. But hear me, you are not Jesus in this story. In fact, you are most of the other people in this story. If we just walk through it real quick, back in verse 6, it says the disciple, Jesus told him to go look for the animal, go find it, bring it back. Guess what they did? Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They were obedient. For some of us in the room, like, this is you. You're obeying Christ. Praise God. We want to celebrate that because you are obeying what God has called you to do. For some of us in the room, this is not us either. Because God is calling us to do some just basic, simple stuff, and we are ignoring Him or rejecting Him. But if you're patting yourself on the back right now, and you're like, yes, this is me. I'm the disciples. I obey Christ. Check mark. Yes. Guess what? You fast forward in this book, and guess who deserts Jesus? The very same disciples. This is us. That I can be obedient to Christ in one moment, and then fast forward a few moments in my life, and I can just be completely off the rails, doing my own thing again. You say, well, that's not me. All right, well, let's see if we can find you somewhere else in here. How about verse 9? It says, the multitudes going before Him, and those who followed after Him were crying out. And you're like, that is me? I love Jesus. I'm praising Him. I cannot wait next week when Holly Grove's here because I can finally be me in the service. Right? Well, maybe I'm the only one that's excited about that, but I am excited about that. You're like, man, when I get in my car and I put on the radio and I've got Jesus music playing and I'm like singing at the stoplight and I'm praising, this is me. This is me crying out to God. Well, guess what? Praise God if that's you. I hope you continue that way. But guess what? You fast forward this scene, this very same city that was stirred and shaken by the king coming in, is the very same city just a few days later that is stirred and shaken with the cries of crucify. And you don't see anybody laying down a coat before Him on His way up to the cross. You don't see anybody cutting branches, laying it down before Him. Where do they all go? Because I find myself in this passage a lot that I can be red hot for God on one day and then ice cold the next. Lord, have mercy on us, right? Well, maybe that's not you. How about down in verse 15? It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became, NAS translates it, indignant. That word means angry, bitter. So that wouldn't be me. Really? Amazing things are happening. And oftentimes we in the church, rather than the ones cheering it on and celebrating, we're the ones on the sidelines criticizing, and putting it down. And our favorite slogans would be, we've never done it that way before. That's not how we do it. Right? This is not acceptable. And most of the times, the things that we are upset about as not being acceptable are not actually things that Scripture says. It's things that maybe we have grown up with, or things that we are comfortable with, things that fit into our narrative the way we like it. And now somebody's rocking the boat and it's just messing us up. Right? We come in next, you come this morning. What would happen if Ray Curry walked out and got down face first in the aisle and started weeping and crying out to God? We'd be a little uncomfortable. What's wrong with Ray? We don't do that here. Somebody needs to talk to Ray after the service. Ray, don't do that anymore, all right? I mean, it just doesn't fit our narrative. We don't do that here, right? What happens if the praise team has told the sound people that we're doing this song three times, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, and then we're done? And all of a sudden they're like, man, we should sing the chorus 10 more times. We don't do that here. We can't stand that long, right? I mean, whatever you want to fill in the blank. It's easy for us to be the people on the sidelines, not rejoicing, not seeing what God's doing, because it doesn't fit the narrative we're used to. Well, maybe that's not you either. One final stab at this. If you go back to verse 12. I told you, I often want to see myself as Jesus turning over the tables, but to be honest, I'm probably more like verse 12 and 13, the people that are distorting it. We want to be righteously angry about a lot of things in our culture today, and I hear it all the time in church. Like, we get, it usually starts with a, and then it goes a, I don't even know how to make that noise. I guess you get better at it as the older you get. I'm getting better at it, but you know that, and then a grunt. And then we start, and then we just lay into it, right? Like, what is wrong? And we start off, usually starts off with what's wrong with America, and then what's wrong with the church, and we just keep going, right? And like, we have about five soapboxes that we get up on, and we just start nailing it, right? Righteously angry at the way things are. And if we want to keep going, we get on a roll, and then we leave the church, and then we start talking about politics. And now we're just going to lay into it and let it have, right? And we're righteously angry about it. Hear me. You have never had a day in your life where you have been righteously angry like Christ. Did you hear that? Now, there are things that we are supposed to be upset about. Hear me. And there are things that we're supposed to cry out to God about and stand up for, and people we're supposed to stand up for, and things we're supposed to stand up for. But never once in your life will you ever be righteously angry like Christ, because He is perfect and you are a sinner, tainted with sin. So even on my best day, when I am really fired up about something, it's still tainted somewhere in there with sin, with false ambition, with hopes. It's still before a holy God unrighteous. That doesn't mean I'm not supposed to stand for things, but hear me, where it has to start. We often want to start with what we're standing against. But if you want to apply this story to your life, you know where you are. You are the temple in this story, and Christ is coming into your life this morning saying, it's time to turn over some tables. Because it starts with you. There's some things in your life that God is righteously angry about right now. Maybe it's anger, bitterness, resentment, that you're not willing to let go of it. Maybe it's what you've been looking at online, pornography, or whatever it is. Maybe it's just selfishness and self-centeredness. Maybe it's just despair, whatever it may be. Like, He knows what's going on in your life, and He is ready. He's turning the tables over in your life right now to get your attention, because He's calling you to something better. So you want to find yourself in the story. That's where I'm at. That's where we are. A righteously angry God, and yet still in compassion, offering healing and hope. And that's the beautiful side of this thing. He blends it perfectly. The God that's going to knock me down when I need it is the same God that's going to pick me up as well and never let His hand off of me. And what we fail to see, when we don't see where we are rightly in this story, we fail to see what God really wants to do in our life today. Now, I think I joked with somebody. Lauren asked me if I would do the intercessory prayer, and I said, oh, it would be a 30-minute prayer. I'm going to do it for each individual. I'm just going to start going around. Lord, for Ashley. And start naming some things I know about Ashley. And then, Lord, for Grady. And then they're like, we'll skip Bonnie. It's her birthday. We'll go to the back and, like, get somebody else, right? Like, but listen, God knows where you are in this journey right now. We say this a lot here, but hear me. God knows exactly where you are in this journey. And there's some tweaking that needs to be done in your life. And that's a nice term. For some of us, there's some full-on pruning that needs to go on all the way down to the nubs and get started back up, right? But hear this. The one that wants to do that is the one that has your best interest in mind, and He loves you. And He's just calling you to listen, to surrender, to obey, to let Him do the cleaning up, to let Him do the fixing, to let Him just to come back before Him. That's the servant King that we worship. That's the righteously angry, compassionate Savior that I've given my life to, that is offering you the same today. It's just a question of what are you going to respond with. Father God, I thank You that Your love is amazing, that it pursues us, that it never lets go, that You just don't slide sin under the rug and say that's okay, but that You are passionate about making us holy, so that You get the most glory, that You're not just going to be done with us or give up on us, but You're just going to keep chipping away and keep working on us. As we always sing, He's still working on me. God, I'm so thankful that You do that with a loving, firm hand. Lord, for those in the room this morning that have been running from You and just ignoring You, and You're clearly calling out, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would turn back and heed the call and listen and come back to You. Not trying to clean themselves up, but just to come to You, the one that can heal and restore. For those of us in the room that just got uncomfortable with our sin, Lord, awaken us, shake us, convict us, break us, so that You get the glory. God, that You would just have Your way in our lives, that we would be redeemed people that gave You the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, we're going to sing this morning, Amazing Love. But understand, as we sing this, it's your response to God. If you need to pray, don't worry about singing. If there's some things that need to be turned over in your life, if He's turning some tables, man, this is the time just to hand it over and say, all right, I'm done. Here I am, open-handed. If you need to come down and pray, it's the time. If you know He's calling you and you say, I've never actually surrendered to Him, I can do the church thing, but I don't actually know where I'm going. If I die, I don't know what I believe. Listen, today's the day. Scripture says, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. I would love to walk you through that if you need help. I'll be down front. But if you're in a place and you're like, no, I believe this and I embrace this, then this is an opportunity just to sing from the depths of your heart to the God that loves you and is pursuing you. And it's an amazing love. So as He leads during this time, this is His time for you to respond. As He leads, you obey.